We turn this evening to the Second Thessalonian Epistle. 2 Thessalonians. Tonight we have reached the second chapter, which we shall read in its entirety now. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our study of the Second Thessalonian Epistle brought us last week to the concluding verses of chapter 1. You will recall how that the apostle, by inspiration, has contrasted the lot of the believer and the unbeliever in that last great day of the Lord, and how different are the experiences and destinies of these two great categories, indeed these only two categories of humanity. And having made those wonderful statements, goes on to pray for the Thessalonian believers that God would count them worthy of this calling, which words, one said, might easily be misinterpreted or misunderstood, as they willingly are by those of an Arminian persuasion, that it is necessary for a person to become worthy of the lot and of the heaven promised to believers, that there is some work to be done, some achievements or attainments to be made, if we are to be worthy of salvation. And yet this is a gross misrepresentation of the Scriptures, for even in these verses we see so many tokens and evidences of salvation by grace and subject to the sovereignty of God. We note, for example, that it is a calling, not an attainment, that it pertains to the good pleasure and the goodness of God, that it is fulfilled by his power, that in all the process of salvation, Christ is glorified, not man by any supposed works or achievements, and that it is all, as the 12th verse confirms, according to the grace of our God. Does then our firm belief in the sovereignty of God in salvation then mean that we can give way to fatalism and to hyper-Calvinism and all the errors of that extreme? That there is nothing more for us to do, once saved, always saved, and there is an end of it? No, far from it. We are guarded from that error too. Wherefore, knowing these things, knowing the sovereignty of God, knowing the eternal destiny of the saints, we pray always. Prayer is required, and a walking worthy of that calling which we have received. As the people of God, saved by grace, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are to live in a manner consistent with the calling which we have received, to walk in a manner commensurate to the salvation which is ours by grace. This is what that walking worthy means, referred to here also in the earlier verses of this same chapter, in the first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 12, in the Ephesian epistle, in the Colossian epistle, and so on. This walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, not that we might attain it, but that we might attest to it in our lives. There is a work associated with faith, as the close of verse 11 confirms, the work of faith, in three words, condensing so much of the Epistle of James, which speaks of the necessity of these things together. How is this to be done? We feel our own weakness and sin, our own failure, our own proneness to wander. We do not live up to the commandments, to the instructions which are here given. The power, the enablement, the ability, as verse 11 confirms, comes from God. That God would fulfill his good pleasure with power. And as God thus graciously works, and as we feebly and weakly labour, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in us, and we in him. Which brings us to chapter 2 of this epistle. And you may recall from earlier messages that it also broaches the second great subject or reason why Paul, by inspiration, penned this epistle. We have borne in mind that the Thessalonian believers were suffering affliction and persecution, and that has been much of the theme of the first chapter. The persecutions and tribulations that they endured, verse 4 of chapter 1, which prompted those further statements concerning the end of those things. But now in the second chapter, the apostle is seeking to address an error or a false teaching which had erupted at Thessalonica since the writing of the first epistle. And this particular error is comprehended in the words which conclude verse 2, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, it might not be immediately obvious in our English translation what this means, but the sense of it is this: a number of the Thessalonian believers were of the persuasion that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to happen as imminently as in a matter of days. Indeed, some that it was already in progress. And that the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, was as close, as near, as imminent as that. In fact, it would perhaps help if we were to insert a word now into this text, that the day of Christ is now at hand. This was the understanding and opinion of some in Thessalonica. And such was their persuasion, or indeed their delusion upon this point, that they had in some cases begun to act and behave in a most irrational and improper manner. In the third chapter of this epistle, it is described as walking disorderly. And indeed, we read of some who had ceased from work and from all the normal practices and procedures of daily life because they were so convinced that the second advent of the Lord was as imminent as days away. This is what they had begun to believe. This was an error which had crept in among them. And Paul, of necessity and under inspiration, is caused to write to counter the errors which had begun to erupt at Thessalonica on this point. We beseech you, brethren, he says in opening this second chapter, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. That portion of chapter 2 will occupy our attention this evening, the Lord helping us. And you will see that an explanation, a broader exposition, is then given in the remainder of the chapter. And the apostle concludes it in verse 15 by exhorting the brethren to stand fast and to hold the traditions which they had been taught, whether by word or by epistle. This second chapter, then, was designed with the purpose of combating the errors which existed at Thessalonica. And let us not imagine that this particular error began and ended there, or has never been known since, because, as you are doubtless aware, it has occurred on many other occasions, and there have at various times in history been cults or sects or branches, even of that which would call itself Christianity, who have presumed to predict the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There have been countless religious or pseudo-religious groups who have claimed to know when the end of the world was coming and have begun to act in a very irrational way in the prospect of that. We hear from time to time, do we not, perhaps as seemingly numerically significant dates come around of groups selling their homes, giving up all their worldly goods, and perhaps going to live in communes or waiting on the tops of hills and so forth, expecting that the world is about to end. And sad to say, there have been parts of the church, using that term very loosely, or of Christendom, who have on occasions been deceived in similar ways. But this is not the only manifestation of this error. You may perhaps have heard of a position, of a belief system known as hyper-praetorism. Indeed, we have had some correspondence with an individual as a church upon this very subject, a somewhat bizarre notion that all the prophecies, all the word of God pertaining to the second coming of the Lord was fulfilled in 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem. And that somehow this period of time in which we now live is post the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is just another manifestation of this same folly, this same deception which occurred in Thessalonica. And we can see other forms of it too. You know how popular it has been throughout church history for persons to look at events in the world around them and to try and forge a direct link between world events and various verses or fractions of verses or fragments of scriptures in the Word of God. And there have been those who have been bold enough to prepare timelines and schedules of events and to put dates and times to numerous of the prophecies of Scripture and the words in the book of Revelation. And you see, all of these things are the progeny of this same kind of error as was at Thessalonica. Persons being shaken in their minds, shaken from their own steadfastness, being troubled, being deceived, pertaining to the end of the world and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonian believers were not unique, were not alone, but alas, that the same errors that they experienced have continued to plague the churches of God ever since. Now the apostle, in this portion of the Word of God, teaches us some very vital lessons. And perhaps the first and most obvious is this: the necessity from time to time in our Christian experience, the necessity of combating error. Of combating error. And I refer to combating error as distinct from declaring the truth, because you will know that these are two necessary parts of the ministry and of the exposition of the Word of God. Now let us notice the priority or the order in which Paul, by inspiration, has done these things. You will observe how that in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, in chapters 4 and 5, he declared the truth pertaining to events yet to occur and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in this second epistle, he did not begin with this addressing of the errors, but first, before that, there came in the first chapter a further declaration concerning that day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He states the truth first. He declares the truth as a priority. This is his first concern. This is his primary work. And then, because it was the need of the hour, because the situation demanded it, he seeks here to combat a very particular error. And here is an important lesson and instruction for ourselves. Errors, false teachings, aberrant doctrines will arise in the experience of the people of God and within the church at large. And it is necessary that we are ready to combat them, that we are ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is within us, to contend for the faith when contention arises. It is a vital work. We should engage upon it insofar as we are able, whether from the pulpit, whether in our own personal conversations and explanations to persons concerning the truth of God's word. But let us simultaneously learn that prevention is so much better than cure. You've heard that old axiom, I'm sure, and it applies as regards the truth of God's word as well. the best remedy, the best antidote, the best defense against the eruption of error and false teaching is sound teaching and is the declaration of the truth. Errors so often arise because the truth has not been preached and because areas of doctrine have been neglected and because vital components of the Christian faith have been overlooked. One of the best defenses against errors and perversions of doctrine arising is to be consistent, is to be comprehensive in our declaration of truth. Before dealing with this particular error, the apostle had at great length preached the truth, and we should strive to have the same priority. Alas, we live in days when there is such a paucity of preaching or such an imbalance in preaching. We hear of those who dissipate so much of the time devoted to ministry in simplistic and effective gospel so-called sermons and evangelistic appeals, very often to congregations of believers, and thereby give a bias and a distortion to the preaching of truth and fail to build up the saints and to teach them the doctrines of Scripture. And alas, if persons are continually being fed milk and a liquid diet and never the strong meat of the word, then they will grow up into deficient Christians. And likewise, there are those who will not systematically preach the word of God, who do not preach in a consecutive or an expository way, and alas, their preaching is biased by their own preferences, their own tastes, their own favorite texts, and so on. And the more difficult parts of the word of God, the more doctrinal parts, are omitted, are neglected, are never dealt with. And this is a breeding ground for error. Bias in the ministry, neglecting vital parts of doctrine, creates a vacuum into which all manner of falsehood and deception comes in. The best remedy against error is the consistent preaching of the truth. We do not want to have a reactionary form of preaching where we are forever having to jump up to address new issues and new problems which arise. But that is the position that we will be forced into, a defensive position thrown onto the back foot in our spiritual warfare if we fail to consistently preach and declare the truth. So this is one of the vital lessons presented to us by the way in which the apostles addressed the matter here. Their priority, their first work, was the preaching of the truth. And then, when, despite their faithfulness and their consistency, errors did arise, to address them as soon as they became apparent. And this is what Paul is doing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit here in our epistle. Now we beseech you, brethren. And do you notice that? Paul is here going to direct certain words to persons who had fallen into error, to persons who were walking disorderly, to persons who had taught or else espoused false teachings and were straying from the path of truth and righteousness. And yet, he says, we beseech you, brethren. There is considerable grace in that title, in that epithet which he uses. And it also reminds us of another important fact. That is, that it is sadly possible for persons who are truly the saints of God, who are truly the children of God, and by virtue of that, our brethren and sisters in Christ, to fall into error and to stray from the truth. And we only have to look at the history of the church, or indeed at biblical history, to see how frequently this is the case. And we can find numerous case studies of individuals who were truly saved, who were in very fact the Lord's people, and yet who became at certain points in their lives guilty of error or of deviations from the truth. Think of some of the greatest of Bible characters. Moses, that great leader of the people of God, who at that crucial moment in his life, in contradiction to the Lord's commandment, struck the rock and cried out to the people of Israel, "Must we bring forth water, ye rebels?" What of David? A man described, when viewed in the round, as a man after God's own heart, a man whom God chose, a man whom God loved, and yet guilty at a point in his life of adultery, at other times of polygamy, at one time of murder by proxy. Oh, it is sadly possible for the true people of God to fall into error. We should not take the somewhat prejudicial position of imagining that because a person is guilty of heeding one false teaching or one erroneous doctrine or another, that therefore they are not saved. We should not write them off in a moment as being apostates or being never truly converted. The Apostle Paul here, addressing these errors which had arisen at Thessalonica, was still prepared to write to those persons and say, "We beseech you, brethren," and to acknowledge that in spite of the errors into which they had fallen, they were still to be regarded as brethren in Christ. We need to pray to the Lord that he would give us similar grace, indeed, that he would give us similar discernment as we are called upon from time to time to deal with those who have fallen into errors of doctrine and into false teaching. And look how he continues. "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled," and so on. He, in this first verse, adds an intensifier, as it were, to the statement which he is about to make. It's not exactly in the form of an oath, but you see how these words are being used by the Apostle Paul to emphasize that which he is about to say. "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him." The very subject, the very theme which he uses to emphasize and reinforce that which he is about to say is the very subject upon which their errors and false teachings had erupted. The subject of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together of his saints. Now, some might have thought, well, if Paul is about to address the errors which they had imbibed regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus, then it would have been better not to mention it yet. That it would have been better not right at the outset to state his own position regarding it, not to have somehow confused or clouded the issue by this very early reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. It seems a rather unlikely or inappropriate way to start this particular part of the epistle. But my friends, let us remember that these are words directed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is writing this by divine inspiration. There is no accident, there is no error in judgment here. Why does Paul mention the matter of Christ's second coming right here in this first verse as he begins to expound upon the errors which the people had imbibed? Well, let us understand this, that for practically every doctrinal error, there is always a counter-error. That for every extreme position that has ever been adopted upon any principle in the Church of God, there has always been an opposite extreme in which also error existed. We can see this throughout the history of the Church. Indeed, we can hear the Lord warning us against it in such verses where he tells us not to deviate from the truth, not to come to the path, from the path, either to the right hand or to the left. And we can think of it. Just take, for example, the question of the extent of the atonement or of the work of salvation. On one extreme, there are the errors of the Arminian, who would make it entirely the will of man. And at the other extreme are those of the hyper-Calvinist who would make it entirely the will of God and eradicate man from it altogether. Two opposite extremes upon the subject, and yet both equally erroneous. Now think about it. Paul is about to challenge the false doctrines which had arisen at Thessalonica. The errors which they had adopted, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to happen at any moment. He needed to correct that. He needed to remedy that. He needed to set them right on that subject. But think how easily it would have been for the people being rebuked, being corrected by the apostle, to have swung to another extreme, to have perhaps lost any faith in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have gone from the extreme of thinking it would happen any moment to the extreme of thinking perhaps it was never going to happen at all. And you can see how that there is error on both sides. You can see the folly and the misbehavior which they became guilty of by thinking it was going to happen tomorrow. But think of the lethargy, think of the carelessness that would have been bred in their hearts if they had swung to the extreme of thinking, well, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is so far into the future, we don't need to concern ourselves with it anymore. There was error at the other extreme to be guarded against as well. And this, I believe, is why the apostle starts in the way that he does. Before correcting their errors, he makes clear in this first verse that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gathering together of the saints, is a thing settled, is a thing definite. In all that he is about to say to correct their present errors, he will not deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before correcting their present error, he would guard them against the opposite error, from the other extreme to which they might so easily swing. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, this second verse to which we come teaches us a great deal about doctrinal and theological errors which often erupt. Paul traces the origin of them, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. And indeed, in verse 3, let no man deceive you. Truth is to be found in the Word of God. God is the embodiment of truth, and his Word is the expression of truth. There is no error there. There is no fault there. There is no flaw to be found in it. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. So where do errors come from then? Where do false doctrines arise? You know, there are those who will say, oh, well, there's some deficiency in the Word of God. There's different ways in which the verse might be interpreted. There's some verses that suggest this and other verses that suggest that. And this is a dangerous line to take. It is almost blaming God for our errors. It is almost saying that there is some deficiency in his word that has given rise to the errors. It is almost like that excuse given by our father Adam in the Garden of Eden, seeking to blame God, the woman thou gavest me. It's like saying to God, the word which thou hast given is somehow not good enough, somehow not sufficient. No, error does not arise from the word of God. False doctrine, false teaching arises in the mind of man. It is in the mind of man that deception comes. It is as soon as an individual strays away from a thus saith the Lord to an I think. That is where false doctrine begins. That is where it has its genesis. Not in the word of God, for every word of God is pure. But of necessity, that word must enter in at our eyes or our ears, and it is going to be processed in our fallen and finite and fallible minds. So this should stand as a cautionary note to us and as a warning to us. How unreliable are our thoughts, are our feelings, are our sentiments, are our emotions. When we begin to rely upon those things, when we stray away from the Word of God and begin to rely more and more upon man's interpretation and human thoughts, this is where we are at most risk of error. Be not soon shaken in mind. Alas, our frail, finite, sinful minds are so often the source of so much shaking and uncertainty and deviation from the word of truth. Be not shaken in mind, nor troubled. Nor troubled. It is interesting to note that this same expression, this same word, is used by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, speaking upon a similar theme, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Be not troubled. We know what this word means. It is the opposite of peace. It is the opposite of calmness. It is the opposite of assurance. It is the opposite of resting. It is to be fearful. It is to be anxious. It is to be alarmed. False teachings often arise in the thoughts of men, in the minds of men. They begin with fallible man. And false teachings are very often exacerbated and accelerated by fear, by anxiety, by misapprehensions. Persons read the Word of God. They find portions that are difficult to understand, perhaps, portions that speak of the future and the nature of it.
And it causes them trouble. It causes them fear. It causes them anxiety. And in a desire to alleviate such fears, such anxieties, they try to make theories and theologies that will overcome their fears, their trepidations, their misapprehensions of God. Be not troubled, is the commandment of 2 Thessalonians 2. Be not troubled, is the commandment of our Lord in the Gospel. Do not let our fears, our misapprehensions, our anxieties direct our interpretation of the Word of God, for their danger and hazard lies. Indeed, you know, the apostle again speaks in a similar vein in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says this. He speaks of the necessity of preaching, of teaching, which is designed for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, that we should all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. There is something of the child, alas, in all of us, the child in a negative sense. We know what children are like. They are subject to fears, to anxieties, to unnecessary fears. And alas, to alleviate those fears, they are prepared to believe anything that they are told, to believe a fairy story, and are sometimes told them in order to quiet them down. We are not to be like children in our dealings with the Word of God. We are not to let our fears, our misapprehensions, dictate what we believe simply because we want to have it easy, because we want to have rest. Be no more children in this respect, says the Word of God, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, gullible, easily deceived, because we are looking out for something that is comfortable and will be easy for us. But speak the truth in love. Desire the truth. Desire the work of preaching, of teaching, and its effects upon us. We might be guarded against errors. We are told also in this second verse some of the forms which error takes and the way in which it is transmitted. Neither by spirit, says the apostle, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Three particular things he there mentions. The word spirit here might be interpreted in two ways. We might understand it to be a philosophy, a mindset, an attitude which can develop. You know how that in other places we read of things such as the spirit of the age or the spirit of man. It speaks of a mindset, of an outlook, of a particular philosophy. And this is one way in which we might understand that word. But also, you will recall, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, describes it like this. In 1 John chapter 4, at verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." These spirits, these philosophies, these mindsets, these ways of thinking, put them to the test. examine them in the light of the Word of God, to see whether they tally with Scripture or whether they are at variance with it. We also acknowledge that even as there is one Holy Spirit, the third person of God, even so there are lying spirits, deceiving spirits, emissaries of our adversary the devil, who will lead us into falsehood rather than truth. These we are to be guarded against, neither by spirit nor by word. There are those who will declare, who will speak error and falsehood from the pulpit. There are those who will preach it. There are those who will teach it. There are those who will boldly come with it as though it were the truth. Likewise, the scripture in another place tells us that we are to take heed what we hear, that we are to take heed how we hear. Because if we listen carelessly, if we listen without caution, if we are prepared to listen to all and sundry without inquiring as to their provenance, their veracity, their truth, then we may be led into error. And similarly, you will notice, nor by letter as from us. You know that from time to time there is a certain amount of media interest, a little bit of a furore in public opinion, because of some epistle that has been found, some letter that has been unearthed, something almost resembling scripture or a part of the Bible that appears to date from the right time and to be of the same age. And some say, well, should we not give attention to this? The epistle of Barnabas, the epistle of Judas, and so on and so forth. You hear these names from time to time. You know they are nothing new. And yes, of course, they are of a similar age to the true Word of God, because the Apostle Paul knew about them, even in his day and age. Letters purporting to be from the apostles. Letters written in the name of the disciples. False epistles, pseudo-epistles, with a veneer of acceptability, bearing familiar names of the Lord's people, as though coming from them. And yet they were erroneous. They were giving false doctrines. Do not be deceived by them, says the apostle then, and we do well to note that instruction now. Not by letters supposing to come, pretending to come from disciples or apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He summarizes it in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Let no man deceive you by any means. Let us recognize that man, by his very nature, by virtue of being man, is prone to error, is prone to sin, is prone to falsehood. Let us not respect the person of man. Let us not think because of their attitude, their personality, which appeals to us, our closeness to them, perhaps they are family members, perhaps they are old friends. But let us remember that the very best, the very dearest of men are still only men. Let no man deceive us, not by any means, by whichever these approaches they take. With philosophies, with oratory, even with false epistles, let us not be deceived. And indeed, in conclusion tonight, we might heed a similar exhortation spoken by John in his first epistle, chapter 3, where he says this, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Here is a great antidote and precaution against error. If we would be guarded against the deceptions, against false teaching in this age, let us bring it to the light of God's word. Let us examine all things in the light of the Scriptures to see whether they be so. Let us see whether any doctrine that we receive, any teaching that we receive, tends toward righteousness, guides and points in the direction of godliness, or away from it. The great symptom, the great giveaway of that false doctrine that the Thessalonians had imbibed was it was leading them to disorderly behavior and to disreputable conduct. It gave evidence to its falseness by the results it produced. But, says the apostle, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. If a doctrine or teaching brings us closer to the Word of God, closer to the resemblance and likeness to God, then this is a great guide and evidence of its veracity. So may we be helped in the application of these teachings, and ever more guarded against error in our day and age. We seek it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 364, which speaks of the people of God in times of adversity and difficulty. While in affliction's furnace and passing through the fire, thy love we praise, which knows our days and ever brings us nigher. Hymn 364. I'll ask Peter to play the tune through once, as it's one with which we're not altogether familiar. 364.
Thank you.
now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. Amen.